Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the preparation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he is in us, because he giveth us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how could he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment. And this is the commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, loveth his brother also.
Take the world back in Jesus. Would you take your Bibles, please, this morning and open it up to 1 John. Tyler's portion of Scripture certainly blends into what we will be looking at this morning to begin with, but let me remind you as we begin that all that we will do today and try to accomplish today is to lay a foundation for a more perfect understanding of our intent to lay open John chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, in that account where at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he entered the temple to have to clean it out. And then also following that in a direct line, where 3 years later, just prior to his crucifixion, Jesus had to go back into the same place and clean it out again. And so, obviously, the people who were there at the first occasion of his cleaning of the temple didn't get the point, and allowed for the same circumstances to arise again 3 years later. And so to lay a foundation, we want to again remind you, as the apostles paint love, as we see it in the scripture from last week, that we discovered that love stands with. God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And now we have an advocate who stands with us out of love, secured by the blood of Christ. We also discovered last week that love sorrows over sin. When one's conscience or one's companion rebukes for sin, it brings about, in the life of a genuine child of God, sorrow to repentance, as opposed to a worldly sorrow that is merely conflicted over the consequences of the sin itself. And then we also pointed out that in the Bible we see that love sacrifices. Jesus made these words and demonstrated in his life that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for the brethren, and that he did. And he did so willingly. And also we understand that love suffers because in connection with his death, Christ suffered for our sins. He suffered willingly and graciously. And in all of that, we look and love shines brilliantly, no matter which way the wind blows. Now that brings us to this morning, and we find that God's love, again, I remind you as we lay this out, unconditional. It's unconditional. God's love is certainly undeserved. None of us here would qualify. And great news is this, that unlike human love that sometimes comes and goes and up and down, love, God's love is unending. Certainly unselfish. It provides a basis of a commitment to an imperfect person. We fit that bill. And so at 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 10. 1 John chapter 2, and we see in the 10th verse. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. None occasion of stumbling in him. I'll just point out to you that the word stumble there derives the word scandal. And such scandal is brought about by a lack of love for the brethren. And so first thing we see here is light and love in its relationship. Light and love in a relationship that speaks to an impossibility, an impossibility. Look again at that verse. He that loveth his brother abides, he dwells, he is embedded, he's ensconced in the light. That being the case, there is none occasion, and that word none is an absolute negative. We would apply the word zero. There is zero occasion of scandal in him. That's important to understand. What kind of scandal would we be thinking about? Well, let me have you keep your place there in 1 John, because we're certainly going to come back to that. In the very last book of the Bible, there was a scandal in a church. And that is highlighted in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Smyrna. You have all through these churches, all through them, church at Smyrna, and you have from Ephesus right to the end there in Laodicea, some form of a difficulty. More often than not, the Lord Jesus cites a problem with the churches on a couple of occasions, none. But here at Smyrna, he said, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so he says to each of the churches, and so is the message to us today. And then you come to Pergamos, and you see a scandal, not far removed from sometimes what occurs in modern day churches. He says, I have a few things against you, Pergamos. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Pergamos tolerated compromise in their congregation. Said he taught Balak. Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So in that church at Pergamos, they had the same kind of a sentiment and attitude where they tolerated people who were essentially espousing the same kind of looseness as it concerned basic morality. And I would say where love permeates an individual's heart or a church congregation, that kind of scandal, or any kind of scandal, never gets a foothold. Also, it is underscored in Romans, if you would please turn there to chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And the 8th verse. Light and love bears an impossibility where there is no occasion of stumbling. And here you see in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. Love unconditionally. For he that loveth another, one another hath fulfilled the law. Then he says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then verse 10 says, love worketh no ill to, may I point out the word no. Absolute negative. None. Zero. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So the light and love that John speaks about points out an impossibility of scandal, where love permeates the individual's heart and where the love of God fills a congregation. It's scandalous. Then you have in 1 John chapter 3, verses 14. Chapter 3, verse 14 and the verses that follow. You have life and love. Life and love. Where the emphasis is now on identity. Identity. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now keep in mind the emphasis is on identity. Identity in the sense, here's a brother and here's not. And what is the identifier? It is the love that is there or the love that is not. It is the love that God defines as unconditional, undeserved, It's a commitment that's made to an imperfect person, and many brothers are imperfect. Not many of us are imperfect. A few. You know who you are. And so there should be lots of love to go around, because lots of love is needed, yes? But it's an identifier. He that loveth not is a murderer. Such abide in death, and they are void of eternal life. And you find that down in the all the way through to the 16th verse. Then over to verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I'm sure that you have all at some time in your life been victimized by the sappy words of people who approach you with, say, oh, how nice you are. I really love you. I just love the way you do this or do that. You just make me feel so good. And you know right when they're saying it, as it coming out of their mouth, that it's so sappy and syrupy. It has no relationship whatever to the truth of the matter of the heart that speaks. And so you have true identity, where you have love in deed, just like you have love in word. Word in deed in truth. And so you look at the 18th verse, my little children, let us not love in word only, neither in tongue, by what you speak, but in deed and in truth. Love indeed is love indeed. Life and love. And then in chapter 4, there's an implication that's emphasized in verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21, the last verse Tyler read this morning. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Please notice the emphasis on the word commandment. Commandment. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth his brother love God, love his brother also. Now the implication is this. Every Christian that I know of, true or false, will make the claim, I love God. I really love God. I love him with all my heart, soul, and mind. The implication of that statement is that if that's so, he who loves God loves his brother also. And that's harder. Which is harder to do? Love a brother who is imperfect, or love God who you've not seen? Lordship and love have this as an implication, that if you say you love God, then it ought to go without saying, seen in evidence in the deeds that you do, you love your brother also. So, let me proceed further to say that God's love, as it is painted by the apostles, is sincere. Sincere, not syrupy, not sappy, not shameful or sham-like. It's sincere. I'm going to point out something to you that Peter says. If you would please, at 1 Peter chapter number 1, where he speaks of a pure soul's unfeigned love of the brethren. First Peter chapter 1 verse 22. Here is love without any shred of hypocrisy. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now there's a unfeigned picture, no mask. No mask. No hypocrisy. No pretense. What you see is a reflection of what is. Unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So you look at these couple of verses, and it's linked to being born again in verse number 23. It speaks of a pure soul's unfeigned love of the brethren, love without any shred of hypocrisy, no pretense whatever. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, let love be without dissimulation. Not many times, but over the years, I've been creeped out on occasion by people who come up with a smile on their face to me and they get in my zone. You know, do you all know what your zone is? You know, they creep me out. They get up in my zone and they got a smile on their face and they put their hand on my shoulder and they begin to speak sweet things, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, what I'm hearing is not generally consistent with the tone of things as they usually are. And then the person, they put their arm around you and they, all of a sudden you get that feeling like there's going to be a sudden sharp pain in my rib cage. And we sometimes joke about it when somebody gives you a shot verbally. You know, we turn around to our friend and say, "Could you please take that dagger out of my back? I'm bleeding all over the place." Well, there is. My wife assisted me in finding this place in the scripture. The other day we were sitting on our porch and I kept thinking of these guys' names. I kept thinking of different words that I thought would get me right to the place. And I couldn't for the life of me. But my wife comes to the rescue and she pinned it right down in the scripture. I want you to see this because it provides a picture of what love with pretense looks like. Love with pretense. It's not, it has all the appearance thereof, but it's really not. Please, 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel. Chapter 3. And I want you also to see that in connection with it, there's some fruit of hypocritical love that we will see. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, if I get there, we have in verse number 22, where it says, "Behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace." Please note, when Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he is gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away and he is quite gone?" Or he's quietly, peaceably gone away. "Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, David. He came to deceive thee and to know thy going out and thy coming in and to know all that thou doest." And here David sent him away in peace. Well, Joab, verse 26, when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah. But David knew it not. David didn't know this was going on. Please notice now verse 27. Here's love in pretense, verse 27. "And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak unto him quietly, peaceably, tranquil, and smote him there under the fifth rib that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother." So here's the picture. Joab makes nice with Abner, walks up to him, "How you doing, buddy?" And as he's got him in close, as he's invaded his space, he takes a dagger and he inserts it just in the killing point in the rib cage so that this man dies. But please keep in mind that David didn't know that happened. Now that's a picture of love that's pretentious. Okay, that's gaining an advantage in life of someone when you really don't have a heart for it. Where all you have, your only intention is to do that person ugly. Now is there any fruit of that? Verse 28, "Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread.'" That all accrued or would accrue to Joab and his posterity. So, insincere love is not as innocuous as it might seem because it does have far-reaching implications down line. And I would hasten to remind you that you and I both know church assemblies in our local community after 30 years, or some cases 40 years, are still dripping with the blood of a stabbing that took place 40 years ago. And has it affected the posterity of the perpetrators back 40 years ago? Indeed, I can look across the way and cite three particular churches and note about 8 or 10 families that, in my opinion, were perpetrators of fraud, loving fraud. And as I look at their family circles and I check their children and their grandchildren in some cases, not one of them is walking with God today. Not one. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Love out of a pure heart with faith unfeigned. And then please note this. Love also, biblically, is specific. Very specific. It is specific like where a man and a woman, and is still, in my opinion, biblically, a man and a woman who stand face to face and say, I love you and will love you till death do we part. And what that person is saying to the other is, with specificity, I will love you, not a harem, till death do we part. I will love you and you alone till we see Jesus face to face. There's no room for any other. Specifically, you. And no man will make those vows and be true in the heart when he says them and then seldom show up at home to display his love toward the one he gave the vow to, will he? So we look at Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, specific. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Verse 10 then says, be kindly affectioned, one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. However much affection and emotion I may have for my family, my human family, and my friends and neighbors across the backyard fence, it should never override or trump the love that you have for the brethren with whom you worship. The brethren. Be kindly affectioned to one another in brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Paul put it in another way to a different church in the book of Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 when he said, let us do good to all men. We would agree with that. That's a good thing, good advice to follow. Let us do good to all men, saved and unsaved. Members of our church or not, let us do good to all men. Especially, he goes on to say, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now that narrows it down to a specific group of people. As I have time and resources to do good unto all men, I shall. But if I am faced with a limitation of my resources and my time, I'm going to devote it to the brethren. Do good unto all men, but especially unto them of the household of faith, he said in Galatians 6:10. Specifically now, and generally all men, but to the brethren particularly. Particularly so. Peter also tells us in his epistle, love the brotherhood preferentially. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 8 of that same book, love pitifully, courteously. Love is brethren. Love the brotherhood. God's love is surely unending. And we conclude this by saying, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we find that love is sustaining. When I say unending, I mean unending. And I only say that because that's what the Bible says. I'm not going to put out anything more than what the love says, what the Bible says about love. That verse in 1 Peter 1:22, we remind you, says, see that you love one another with a pure heart, what? It is the word fervently, with intensity. And it comes from another word that means to be ceaseless or ongoing, relentless, unrelenting passion. Unrelenting passion. God's love is sustaining toward us. Therefore, God's love in us should be sustained one toward another. And there's probably no other place in the scripture, but we find in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, these words. Here's an early lunch. Here's an early lunch. Chew on this. We read a very short verse in the Bible. 1, 2, 3, 4 words. 4 words that say a ton. 4 words say a ton. It says, let brotherly love continue. Sustained. Sustain it. I just point out to you, as I did weeks ago, that in this verse, here is an interpretation based on the words that are here. The first word, let, is the same word as the word continue in the Greek. It is the word meno, M-E-N-O. And it is that word that appears over and over and over again in John 15, where it talks about abiding in Christ. Abide, continue, meno, let. And so when we look at Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The word meno means to be entrenched, embedded, permanently. So here we have this reading. Continue, brotherly love, continue. Or can we brush that up? Put just a little shade of flavor on that. Let brotherly love continue as brotherly love, permanently, unceasingly, relentlessly, never ending. And I want to say that if God's people at Grace Baptist Church, at Cornerstone Baptist Church, at Worthington Baptist Church, Union Baptist Church, Springside Baptist Church, Pine Creek Baptist Church, if the other brothers in the community, not particularly Baptist, but Bible-loving, Bible-believing brethren, if they would all get a grasp on what that verse means, there would never be any unofficial, ad hoc business meetings in a church where people vote with their feet and walk away from a relationship. Under what circumstances will God walk away from you, my dear friend? Under what circumstances will He change His mind about you? What sin do you suppose He's waiting for you to commit before He says, aha, I've had enough of that Kaminsky. I've borne that guy along for almost 40 years, and finally this straw snaps the camel's back. I'm done with him. Go your way. Sin as you want, like, pay the price for it all. At what point will God say that to you? Will He change His mind about loving you? Anybody here believe that? I mean, you do understand that Christians can really sin with the best of them, don't you? They can. And they do. So for which of those sins do you suppose that God would count so egregious that He would just finally throw up His hands, say, I'm done with that person. I made a mistake. I made a mistake. They're not the person I thought they'd be. And yet that's the very, you know the answer to that question, don't you? He won't ever. Why is it then when He commands us to love one another like He loves us, that sometimes God's people are heard saying, you know, I've had it with this church. I've had it with that person. And though they never say hi, goodbye, or why, off they go. They vote with their feet. What is it that has been done? Well, that pastor is not the person I thought he was. And those deacons are clowns. Those people are so unfriendly. I thought I knew them, but I was surprised. And so off they go. And yet, how is it that any of God's people under any circumstances can justify vilifying the very body that Jesus loves more than anything else on earth but His people? How is that possible? Now I say that when that occurs, that in itself is a rank sin, and people need to be called on it, held accountable for it. But on the other hand, I am kept in tow by this very great truth, is that I want to be as gracious and patient and loving to everybody else as I'm sure God is to me, in spite of all of my unloveliness. If ever there's anybody ever gives somebody a reason to break away from a relationship, it would have been me and God. But I'm assured, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor any other creature shall be able to separate me or you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if that be the case, how is it that God's people sometimes can be so cavalier in their life and times in their relationships with each other? Husbands with wives, pastors and deacons, parishioners and pastor, churches between churches. How is it possible that that can be? I think that Hebrews 13 verse 1 is a place to meditate on, with an understanding that this is what God desires. Let brotherly love continue permanently. End of church splits. End of divorce. Would you pray with me? Lord, on our best day, on our very best of days, and thank you, Lord, we have some. We have some really good days. But on our very best days, we are altogether vanity and so very needy. None immune from that truth, no one exempt from it. Yet how we thank you for your love for us and for the extent of your love shown to us in the death of Christ and for your ongoing purpose and intentions to keep us unto the day of redemption and one day there and one day there only to present us faultless. And all the way until then, Lord, in spite of our sin, you love us. You sent to us to stand by us an advocate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to plead the blood over us and to secure us. Lord, may we be grateful people. Fill our hearts with a love for you. And as that is true, Lord, may it spill over into our love for one another until Jesus comes. For it's in His name we ask it. Amen.